Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Today we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 3. So while you're opening up that portion, I'd like to say that there is another announcement today. 24 years ago on this day, our pastor was ordained by David Morris and Elder D.J. Ward. To see an old picture of Elder Ward and David Morris and our pastor Jim together, it's like, that's quite a trio, you know that? I hope at least some of you got to meet Elder Ward, and of course you've met David Morris, but it was a good day when Jim got ordained. So reading in Galatians chapter 3, I'm just going to do five verses of it, beginning in verse 10. The subheading in the ESV is, "The righteous shall live by faith." It reads in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith."
Thank you. have been talking about the church, the various different names for the church, the various different ways that the church is described. This morning we are going to get into God-appointed leadership within the church so that we continue to talk about the structure and the purpose of the church. But one last identifier that I want to concentrate on first this morning comes from 1 Timothy 3. If you'd like to look it up, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Paul has written several instructions to Timothy that we are going to look at in the next couple of weeks about how the church should be structured and led. And so in summary, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's the first name that he utilizes for the church, the household of God. The last few weeks, we have been reading how we are supposed to be a building, a structure that is being built by Jesus Christ, brick by brick, building us up into a holy temple. And so he refers once again to the church as the collective family, the household of God. Then he identifies it, which is the church of the living God. And then he describes the church of the living God this way, the pillar and support of the truth. In some of your translations, it will say the pillar and ground of truth. It means the same thing. Whether we're talking ground, whether we're talking pillar, we're talking about a support structure. This is very important to remember. The church exists to support the truth that already exists. The church's job is not to create truth. The church's job is not to imagine what truth might be. The church's job is to support the truth. And where are we going to find that truth? In what Paul calls the sound doctrine, that he also calls the pure teaching, that he also says is the word, which is why he tells us preach the word. Because only through the preaching of the sound apostolic doctrine is the church doing its job of supporting the truth, not inventing truth. Far too often in the modern church, we hear people inventing things, just making stuff up. And one of the leading culprits in the invention of truth is the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, as large as it is, has invented a whole lot of stuff for the last 2,000 years. For instance, the idea that Mary is co-mediatrix with Christ is completely unknown in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, Mary herself says she needs a redeemer, and yet we are told that she is co-redeemer along with Christ. Or we are told that there are things like purgatory. You don't read that anywhere in the Bible. That is the idea that after you die, you have to go be punished for a while to purge the remainder of your sin that is left over on your soul, things that you did not go and confess to a priest, things that you did not do your proper repentance for. And so you have to pay for those things, which has allowed the church, through the history of the Catholic Church, to do things like go out and take money from people on the basis of the lie that if you give them money, they will help release your loved ones from purgatory, as if the church has that kind of ability. These are made-up things. These are inventions. And that is not the purpose of the church. Now, those are obvious inventions. If you listen to, I don't want to name names, but their initials are TBN, Do you know who I'm talking about? If you listen to them, you will hear them oftentimes make up things and say that that is supposed to have equal validity and equal value to your Christian walk as the things that you find in the Bible. The purpose of the church is not to invent things. It is to support what has already been said, what has already been taught, what has already been laid out for us. And so Paul is very, very clear in telling Timothy what the structure of the church should be, what leadership in the church should look like, and what behavior in the church looks like. And all of that is based on the stuff that already exists. So, I say that to say, yet again, that the reason we do things the way that we do them is so that you are convicted by the Word of God, because that's what I want you to be standing toe-to-toe with, to actually know what the Word of God says about you, about your condition, about your need for a Savior, and that we're going to say the same things that the Bible says, even when it is sometimes uncomfortable to hear those things. People will flock to churches that tell them, you know, God thinks you're great, and they never mention anything like sin. And that works so well that if you're willing to do that, they'll buy you a stadium in Texas in order to preach that message. The message of the Bible is the reason that you desperately need a Savior is because you are desperately sinful, that you are depraved, that you are fleshly. And people don't like to hear that. And yet, if you're going to truly support the truth, you have to be willing to say that. And so, I'm of a character and nature to just say to you, look, this is what the Bible says about you. Get used to it. Because the Bible's not going to change its mind in order to satisfy you. And you're never going to fully comprehend how badly you need a Savior if you think you're okay.
That's right.
If you think you're, 80% depraved, but then there is a philosophy, a theology out there that says there's a spark of good in every human being. And what we're supposed to do as preachers is just fan that flame from that spark, and then the fire is going to grow inside there. There's a little bit of good in everybody. We just need to encourage the good behavior. Bible doesn't say anything like that. So when people say stuff like that, when they make up stuff like that, are they truly being the pillar of the truth? Well, no. And so if you're going to stand once again toe-to-toe with the Bible, say what the Bible says, support what the apostolic teaching is, then you're going to have to tell people some uncomfortable things. But along the way of telling them uncomfortable things, you can also convince them of how badly they need Jesus Christ. And suddenly, the ability to worship God, to thank Him, to praise Him for His goodness and grace, that all comes alive within you when you come to realize your desperate estate and God's absolute holiness. And if nobody tells you that, you're never going to know how badly you need Him. Am I ranting yet? Elizabeth went, yeah.
Yeah. Yes, and we like it.
I'm revved up. It's my anniversary. I get away with it today. So I said we're going to talk today about leadership in the church. So let's start doing that. The truth is, according to the Bible, that God sets leaders in His church for particular functions. Even the leadership in the church is supposed to be supporting the truth of the Bible. Leadership in the church does not get away with making stuff up. The purpose for the genuine, pure doctrine is to teach people what the Scripture says, to exhort people to come in line with what the Word of God says, to correct people when they are guilty, when they do sin, when they do fall, to correct them and to guide them, as Paul says, until we all come into the unity of the faith. You might remember a couple weeks ago, we read Paul saying that God gave some as gift ministries. He gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith. So there is a purpose for leadership in the church, and that purpose is the good health of the body, teaching, exhorting, instructing the body until we all come to a unity of the faith. Now, there's never going to be unity in any body of people unless you have some ground rules, unless you have some basic structure. If you walk into, let's say, a math class, and the teacher says, 3 + 3 = 6, but what do you feel about that? Well, then you're never, as a group, going to agree that 3 + 3 = 6. Because some wise guy's going to say, 7. And if you don't already have it written down in a book somewhere, if you don't have a structure to your teaching, then things that are fundamental are going to become subject to people's opinion. The Bible, the church, is the exact same way. There are fundamentals. And teachers within the church, leaders within the church, are told very exactly what it is that we are supposed to preach and teach so that there is unity within the church. And the only way that unity is going to come about is if the doctrine is already determined for us beforehand and we are all just sticking to the same doctrine. That way there's going to be unity in the church. Unity in the church is vital to the church, which means your opinion doesn't really matter. Everywhere else in our society, your opinion matters. That's why Zuckerberg became a billionaire. Is because on social media and Facebook and all those places, he has given everybody the ability to express their inner narcissist and just sit behind their keyboard typing wildly their opinion about everything, including things they shouldn't have an opinion about, including things they know nothing about, and yet they get an opinion. Okay, that's the whole world out there. In the church, you don't get an opinion. In the church, it's not about what do you think, how do you feel. The purpose for the unity within the church is so that we, as a unified body, worship the one God. He is the only audience in church. We sing to him, we pray to him, we read his word. This is all focused on him. The church is not focused on you. Now, granted, we as a body are going to take care of each other. We're going to love one another and sacrifice for one another. But our ultimate goal is always the glory of God. Does this make sense?
Yes.
Okay, because now we're going to talk about the necessity for leadership within the church. Because all service to God falls under the big heading of what is called ministry. Whether we're talking about serving in the temple in the Old Testament, or whether we're just talking about providing for the needs of other people, it's all ministry in the Bible. Now, there are three Greek words that are translated as minister in the New Testament. One of them is one that you're going to be familiar with that we're going to talk about in greater length as we continue here. And it's diakonos. What English word can you hear from the Greek word diakonos, especially within a church structure?
Deacon.
Deacon, exactly right. But the word diakonos, or its verb, is from a root word that means to run errands. It means an attendant. It can mean a waiter. Don't get too crazy with that. Don't put your order in with Micah. But it means one who does the duties and the tasks that are necessary to keep a church running. But that word is also applied then to Christian teachers and pastors and deacons when they are doing their work. They are ministering. And so in a minute, I'm going to show you some examples where diakonos is translated as minister emphasizing that work of service that they are doing. Another word that is translated as minister in the New Testament is liturgos, which is where we get words like liturgy or liturgical. Technically, liturgos is a combination of laos. Do you remember the word laos when we were talking in the book of Revelation and Jesus said that he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? And we broke that word down and we said that that word means to conquer the laity, the laos. Laos means the people generally. So you've got the word laos and you've got the word ergon, which means to work. And so that word liturgos means to work among the people. Thereby, it is translated as to minister, to be a minister, to help people. Here's an example. In Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me by God, for me to be a minister, a liturgos of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." But then he uses a really interesting verb. He then says, "I am ministering as a priest." And the word that he uses is hierurgeo. And it means, and this is what's so interesting about it, you hear that same ergon word in there. It has to do with working, but it means working in the temple. It is a reference to the Old Testament priests who had to do the daily activity within the temple. So as opposed to the people who were working among the people and ministering to the people, these are people whose job is to minister to God, to do the work of the temple on behalf of the people. Paul combines those two ideas and says that through the grace of God, he is a minister, a worker among the people, those people who belong to Jesus Christ among the Gentiles, among those people. But then he says, as I'm being that minister to them, I am a worker in the holy place as a priest for the gospel of God. Really interesting language that he takes that Old Testament priest concept. Now, what did Old Testament priests do? Old Testament priests used to sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. So he says, I'm working as a temple worker for the gospel of God so that my offering, just like a priest would do, he's taking offering to God, and he says that his offering is the Gentiles who have come to faith through his preaching of the gospel. So he is a worker among the people, teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he is also an Old Testament temple worker, a worker in the holy place, who is acting as a priest, making offerings to God. And the offering that he is bringing to God is the Gentiles who have come to faith through his ministering among them. Isn't that great? So, it is the grace of God that was given to me by God so that I am a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So his guarantee that God is going to accept his offering is the fact that God has given the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles, demonstrating that God has separated them out, that he has given them his Spirit, the down payment of everything else that is promised to them. And based on the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is in them, he knows that they are now clean, they are now acceptable to God, therefore he can go in as their priest and offer them to God as an acceptable offering. Okay, so in that passage, we saw the word liturgos, and you saw the way that it was used. In Romans 15, 27, again, we're going to see the verb form of liturgos. liturgeo. Verse 15, starting at verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so. He's talking about the fact that the Gentiles owe a debt to the Jews and that Gentile churches have been taking up offerings for the poor in Jerusalem. Yes, and they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. The Gentiles are indebted to the Israelites, to the Jews, because it is through the Jews that Christ the Messiah came. And so we as Gentiles, having been saved by the Jewish Messiah, we are then indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Indebted to liturgos, to be a minister, to actually look after their needs. They were hungry, they were poor in Jerusalem. And these churches in these outlying cities, these Gentile cities that had greater wealth, were under responsibility to take up offerings to give to the Jews in Jerusalem. And that was only appropriate that you would minister to their need in that way. After all, you have shared in their spiritual things, so it's appropriate that you would minister to them material things. Okay, so you got a feel for that word. I said that there were three Greek words that were translated as minister in the New Testament. The third of them is huperetes. That prefix has moved into the English language as hypo. Like if you go into the doctor and he gives you a shot under the skin, he uses a hypodermic needle. So under the skin, hypo. Okay, so this huporetes actually literally means an under rower or an under oarsman. It's the picture of the slaves that used to be underneath the deck of the ship, rowing away like mad so that the people on top could just tell them, move faster, I want a water ski. And so the ones had nothing to do with water skiing. That was a joke. It's okay. The under oarsmen are down there working away, usually chained to their benches, rowing away. Okay, that's a word that Paul used in order to say that leaders within the church are to minister to other people. It came to denote any subordinate acting under the direction of another. Leaders in the church, as I've already stressed, are not free agents. We don't get to just make stuff up. We don't get to work out of our imagination. We're not here to show you how clever we are, or that we can invent new things. We are under instruction from an absolutely sovereign God, and we work for him the same way, according to Paul, that the under oarsmen work for the masters of the ship. They are up on the deck. The oarsmen are underneath, slaving away. That's a word that Paul uses to describe what ministry is like. Jesus himself utilizes the word here in Luke 4:20. You might recall this is the event when he's in the temple and he reads from Isaiah. They hand him the scroll from Isaiah. He finds the place that is about him where it says, the Spirit of God is upon me. He ends up reading that passage and saying, this day have these words been fulfilled in your hearing. And then we read that everybody's eyes were just fastened on him. Like, how can he be saying these rather marvelous things about himself? Luke 4:20 picks it up. And he, Jesus, closed the book and gave it back to the attendant in the temple. The KJV will say the minister. It is the word, the huperetes. And he sat down and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. So those people who were working in the temple, acting as attendants or ministers within the temple, we read Luke likened them to the under oarsmen because they were under the control of God. Okay, now let's talk about the workers in the temple for just a moment. The workers in the temple had to be Levites. They had to be from the tribe of Levi. How did they get that gig? How did they get that job? God chose them as a tribe. When he was bringing them out of Egypt, after he had passed over them, not killed them the night that he was killing the firstborn of all the Egyptians, that night he spared all the firstborn of Israel and then said, they all belong to me. All the firstborn belong to me. And then as they were moving out into the desert, God said, instead of the firstborn of all of your tribes, I'm going to take one tribe for myself. And he took the Levites for himself and gave them the permanent job of working in the temple and constantly operating as ministers of the temple. The same thing that Paul mentioned earlier. Those people whose job it was to constantly work in the temple. So how did they get the job? God gave them the job. He picked them and he put them to work. And then said, it's going to be like under oarsmen. Which is why Paul could say, I'm dunamis. I'm a slave. I operate under the headship of a master. And his bidding I have to do. Yes, he got beaten for it. Took 39 lashes multiple times. Shipwrecked. Left for dead. Stoned. Left outside Lystra. I mean, it was not an easy gig, is my point. If it were up to Paul, he would have said, okay, never mind. If it was up to Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, I would pray if it was up to me that this cup would pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then we read last week that God chose to make the Redeemer of our souls perfect through suffering. So hardship, difficulty, suffering is sometimes part of the package. It was part of the package for Jesus. It was part of the package for Paul. It's no surprise then that he would say, leaders who God has chosen and put into the work of the ministry need to reckon themselves as slaves, as under rowers. It's not a glamorous gig, is what I'm saying. Now that's what the Bible says about the job. The people who are inventing stuff in the various organizations that are called churches out there, they oftentimes are doing it for the glamour because they get mansions, they get jets, they get their own satellite ministry where they make money on top of money and they become celebrities that people pay to go see. I don't even comprehend that. But that exists in the world. The biblical description is 180 degrees opposite of the world's idea of modern ministry. That's what I'm trying to stress. The church is not here to entertain you. The church is not here to make you feel good about you. It's not here to put on a show for you. We are not competing with the world to entertain you. The job of the church is to tell you the truth of the sound doctrine, to drive you to Christ, and we are to do that obediently week after week, year after year, because we are only under oarsmen. Got it? The important thing is to recognize that the very heart and core of ministry is servitude. It is to be a servant. And it's under that definition that churches sometimes will assign the office of minister to some people. I am aware of churches that have deacons and elders, but then they also have ministers. And usually what the ministers are people who are awaiting ordination but are doing work inside the church. It's not really an office that is a biblical office. deacons and elders are pretty much the structure that we read in the Bible. But I also don't mind that sometimes people working their way toward ordination are referred to as ministers. I just hope they know what it means. Knowing that it can be tough, knowing that it can be difficult, knowing that you're going to be under the hand of an absolute master, a king, a sovereign, who is going to direct your steps and take you through the difficulties that oftentimes come with ministry work, knowing that, nobody in their right mind would sign up for it. But if you look in the Bible, nobody that God ever assigned wanted the job. There was nobody looking for it because it was not a glamorous thing. It was not a means of self-promotion. Rather, God chose people and then put them into the work. Can I tell you a story? It's story time with Uncle Jimmy. Let me get a drink. This goes back a few years. I was sitting talking in a restaurant with a young man who wanted to go into the ministry. And he was asking questions. Oh, I even remember now what other pastor I was sitting with. And so I spent the next 10, 15 minutes doing my dead level best to talk him out of it. And by the time I got done with him and said, look, if you can do anything else, if you can do anything else, go do it. Because in my way of thinking, there's only one reason that you should do this. And it's because you can't help yourself. If you can help yourself, if you can do something else, go do it. You'll do less damage that way. So I talked to this young man, and by the time I was done, I had pretty much talked him out of it. And after the young man left, sort of crestfallen, John looked at me quizzically and I said, if I could talk him out of it, he wasn't called to it. If he's called to it by a sovereign God, nobody can talk him out of it. But if all it takes is a conversation in a restaurant to talk a guy out of it, he wasn't called to it, and he's just going to go make a mess of it. You got to remember that ministry at its heart means to be servant to people. All right, so examples of biblical ministry. You don't have to turn to all these verses, but I'm just going to give you some sense of how the word ministry is used in the Bible. For instance, in Matthew 4, starting at verse 11, we read, this is after Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, enduring temptation at Satan's hand. At the end of it, after Jesus had said, get behind me and keep going, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to diakoneo, the verb form of deacon, they came to minister to him. So what did that ministry look like? They came and cared for his needs. He was weakened. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he had just gone through all those temptations of the devil on our behalf. And so angels came and cared for his bodily, physical needs. They ministered to him. In Ephesians 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul, talking about the differences in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles, explains that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel, of which I, Paul speaking first person, of which I was made a minister, a diakonos, according to the gift of God's grace. So how did Paul become a minister? By God, according to God's grace. It was God who chose him. Look, when Paul was on his way to Damascus, he was not looking for Jesus. He was looking for Christians to kill. He was not out there seeking Christ. Christ sought him. Christ shows up and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then God blinds him, knocks him down, sends him to the house of all things of a Gentile, and then says, when you get there, he'll pray for you. And then I'm going to tell you what great things you're going to suffer for my sake. That's not something Paul was looking to do. He was among the high and mighty of the Jewish leaders. And Christ dropped him and put him into service. And so he then said, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That's how Paul ended up in the ministry. The power and grace of God overwhelmed Paul and put him to work. Later in the same book, in Ephesians 6, he says, but that you may also know about all of my affairs, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful diakonos, deacon, servant of the Lord, will make everything known to you. Okay, so what did Tychicus do? Tychicus cared for Paul, because Paul, having gone through all the things, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, everything else, ends up in prison. But he's allowed, because he's under house arrest toward the end of that imprisonment, he's allowed to have people come and go. And so Tychicus comes, ministers to his needs, and then carries his message back to Ephesus. In that way, he was being truly a deacon, truly being a servant, a minister of God in the way that he cared for Paul. When writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, starting at verse 25, we read about Epaphroditus. Paul says, but I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. I find that fascinating. Why did he call him fellow soldier? Well, because Paul saw that it was war. They were marching together. They were under marching orders from their eternal general. They were not doing what they wanted to do. And so my fellow worker, my brother, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and liturgus, which is really interesting. In this case, he doesn't say diakonos. Instead, he says liturgus. He's one who is giving himself for your sake, and he is a messenger and minister to my need. But I'm sending him to you because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you all had heard that he was sick. Okay, so Paul identifies ministry as service to God. He also identifies ministry as service to others, care for others. All of that falls under the big heading of Christian ministry. In Colossians 1, starting at verse 21, we read, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through his dying in order to present you before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister, a diakonos. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a diakonos, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me so that I might carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Okay, so that's how Paul views the ministry that he was given. It was a gift from God, but it was also by the power of God. He was obviously converted by the overwhelming authority of God, and therefore he takes all the afflictions in his flesh, he goes through all those difficulties so that he can continue to preach the Word of God among the Gentiles, so that he can be a worker in the holy place, so that he can make offerings to God of the Gentiles who have come to faith through the preaching of the Word and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. All of that, beginning to end, Paul calls service, ministry. At no point does Paul ever brag about it and say, yeah, because of me, I'm the one. Because they all came to the ministry of Paul, and I got me a satellite dish and a jet because, man, the Middle East is a big place. I need to fly around. Paul did everything he did, took all the beatings and stonings and difficulties because he recognized that he was a soldier who was serving in the army of the Lord. He recognized that he was a servant who had a sovereign master. He recognized that he was given a command by a God you don't turn away from, who overwhelmed him and put him to work. And the joy that he got in that work was seeing people understand and hear and be infilled so that he would have the pleasure of presenting them to God. That's the work of the ministry. May I emphasize it and underline it and put it in big red bold letters again. The work of the ministry is not showbiz. The work of the ministry is the labor, the hardship, the work, for the good of the people that you're bringing to Christ. In Philemon, the little book of Philemon, three verses, starting in verse 10, speaking on behalf of a slave, Onesimus, Paul writes, I plead with you for my child, Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains. While he was still enchained, Onesimus came to look after Paul, and Paul said, in my chains I became his father in the faith. I told him about Christ. This is, again, a picture that is almost unfathomable to me. Paul, after everything else, is in chains in prison, and somebody comes to him and he converts them. He preaches the gospel to them. He doesn't say, oh, look at me, woe is me. He says, let me tell you about Christ. And by converting Onesimus, he becomes his son in the ministry. So now he is converted, and so in verse 11, Paul says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might be a deacon, diakoneo, to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul knew why he was in prison. He knew why he was in chains. It was because of the gospel. And despite the pain and despite the chains, when he spoke the gospel. The hardship didn't stop him. The difficulty didn't dissuade him. The important thing was to preach the gospel. Why? Because he was a slave to God. Because he was under marching orders. Because he had to do what the sovereign God assigned him to do. Last one. In Hebrews 8, the first two verses. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister, a liturgos, in the holy place, in the true temple, which the Lord pitched and not man. We have a high priest who is a worker in the temple, and he is working on our behalf, but not in the temple in Jerusalem, in the true temple in heaven. Even there, God has his minister. Because ministry is part of it. And Jesus is operating as our ministry in the heavenly places, the places that God himself built, that man did not build. We have a high priest who's sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in those holy places and in the true tabernacle. Christ is ministering for us at this very moment. So the unifying factor of all these forms of service is that they're all referred to in one way or another in the English language. They're referred to as ministry. And the one thing that they all have in common is this devotion to service, to helping others, to laying down your life on behalf of others, demonstrating that sacrificial love that is required of us, and then serving God, recognizing that we are under the mastery of an absolute sovereign. Which is why Paul could say, be ready to preach the word, whether in season or out of season, whether it's convenient or not, your job is to preach the gospel. So, to be a minister is to be a servant. All Christian ministry is therefore defined as service. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, for we do not preach ourselves, but we do not preach ourselves. May I emphasize that? But we do not preach ourselves. We're not trying to be groovy. We're not trying to be the one that you look at and go, that looks like a great gig. I'd like to do that. We're not up there preaching ourselves, because let's be honest. I can put a cross up in the backyard, and I can hand hammers to Micah and Tom and Jeff, and say, go ahead, nail me to this chunk of wood. And they would. And I would say, go ahead, sacrifice me. And you know who gets saved through my sacrifice?
Nobody.
Nobody. Not even me. Nobody is saved by that. That's why we don't preach ourselves. That's why I don't say, come to me. I say, come to Christ. Run to Christ. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. And it's not Mary. It's only Christ and him alone who is this sufficient sacrifice to guarantee your eternal destiny that God has predetermined for you. It's all theocentric. It's all wrapped up in Christ. It's Christocentric. It is not preacher-centric. And I'll be honest with you, I get sick to my stomach when I see some of the preachers that I look at online who really do genuinely make it all about themselves. It's basically another version of look at me, look at me, look at me. And it was never meant to be that. It was meant to be look at Christ, I'm just his servant. To be a minister is to be a servant, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We don't just preach Christ as Savior. We also preach him as Lord in everything that that means. And the people who are preaching under the headship of Christ and under the power of God are the people who first and foremost know what that lordship is. We know that we're doing it throughout the difficulties because he is Lord. So we're going to preach him as the gracious one, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the fully sufficient one, but also the one who bought you with a price. Therefore, you don't belong to yourself, and he owns you utterly and completely and can require anything he wants of you because he's your Lord. Amen. Now am I ranting? For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So why in the ministry are you called to give yourself away? As a representative of Christ Jesus. He gave himself away, therefore his ministers give themselves away. The most important principle in ministry is exactly that. Give yourself away. And if you're not ready to do that, if you're not capable of doing that, stay out of the ministry. I had a young man one time tell me, I was telling him about Christ, and he said, I'm not going to become a Christian. And I said, why? What are you afraid of? He said, because I know that if I became a Christian and started going to church, God would call me into ministry, and I don't want to do that. And I said, oh, rest assured, he's not that desperate. He doesn't need you. You need him. Give yourself away. Christian ministry is not meant to lift you up. It's not meant to make you look important or make you look cool. You cannot be self-important, egocentric, and then also be a minister of Jesus Christ. It just won't work. He will humble you. He will knock you down. And the better part of wisdom is to know that going in and recognize his absolute sovereignty over you. Next week, we're going to talk about you guys. Next week, we'll start by talking about deacons. Have I bored anybody? Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
All right, good. Come on, musicians.
Just last night, I was listening to a sermon on the radio by a person of whom I had never heard, Dr. Walter Wilson, a medical missionary. And upon his return from the mission field, he became influential in his circles, wherever they were. And a young man came to him and said, can you help me find a church? What kind of a church are you looking for? One that pays a good salary. He said, no, I can't help you find a church. In another conversation, a man came and handed him a well-printed business card and said, if in your travels you come across a church that needs a pastor, give them my card. And he said, what should I tell them about you? What skills do you have? What are your goals? How are you going to be helping people? And the man just turned around and walked away. Didn't take much. The good thing for us is that we have a pastor who is truly devoted to the Word of God. We have deacons who are faithful to that ministry of service. And we do things in this church the way the Bible says to do them. The reason that's true is because we know what we believe. We know in whom we have believed. And so we're going to sing this great hymn, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
It would seem that the scriptures are clear and obvious in their testimony that the priority within the church is Christ Jesus as the head, and the various roles within the ministry are first of all established by him. It was, after all, he that sought out the apostles. It was not the apostles that sought out him. So they are established by Christ, and they're designed not to bring attention to themselves, but to turn around and point to him. And that is the role of the various ministries that we have into the church. And so if you find a church that recognizes that, that structures itself around that, cherish it. Don't take it for granted, because as we know and as we heard and as we can perceive all around us, that there are so many different churches where that is not the structure, that is not the roles, and they are instead self-serving and designed to glorify whatever role might be established within it. Pastors that are seeking to gain glory for themselves, or musicians looking to establish a career, whatever it may be. So it happens all too often. So I thank the Lord for giving us this body that understands that true reality and cherishes it. And so thank God for that. So that's at the top of our praise for today. Let's praise God and thank him for that. I think we ought to.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.